For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
James chapter 2, which talks about the role of good works relative to faith, a passage that I have had quoted to me probably, I don't know, maybe more than any other passage where I've had people come up after Bible teaching or even during and say, what about this? And they'll read from James chapter 2. It seems like everyone seems to know this passage, especially people from a more fundamentalist type background or a Roman Catholic background, Eastern Orthodox, and really just lots of church traditions really focus on this passage a lot. I myself had an interesting experience with this passage. I was a new Christian at the time, and I had just moved into our original ministry house. And sitting up in my room one night, I decided to read the Word for a little while. I read from the book of Galatians. I was reading in Galatians chapter 2, came across this passage where he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified." I thought, whoa, man, it really puts it down clear there. That's what God wants from us, is faith. And we cannot get to heaven through good works at all. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Good point. If you can get to heaven through just being a good person, then what's the point of the cross? Sounds like that was a big waste. The whole point of the cross is that we can't make it through our works, and we had to be forgiven, and that's why Jesus had to be our substitute, our atoning sacrifice. Paul goes on, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" This is the only thing I want to find out from you. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, they'd have to be sitting there thinking, well, we heard the Word and we believed it and the Holy Spirit came. So yeah, hearing with faith. And then he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You know, and I was reading this, and I was really getting into Galatians. I didn't know this book at all, and I was just reading this and thinking, man, this Paul can really preach. This is awesome. Later he says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And so he says, it's really always been this way, all the way back to Abraham himself. It's always been faith is what God wanted. And he's quoting from Genesis 15:6 there, where it explains how Abraham got in with God. It was through his faith. So anyway, I read the whole 6 chapters of Galatians there. And just really felt the Lord, you know, blessing me through it. And I looked at my watch. I had a little bit more time, and I thought, man, I want to read some more. So I thought, I need a small book that I haven't read yet. And so I came across, oh, James. Never read this one yet. I get down into James chapter 2, and ran into some problems. He says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And I was like, well, I don't know, man. It's still faith. I don't know whether I'd say it's useless. He says, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" And I'm like, that's not what Paul said. He said the opposite of that. "You see, his faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected." And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And I'm like, oh man, he's quoting the same verse that Paul is, but he reaches somehow a totally different conclusion. And then this one, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Well, that's one of those just Bible closers. Get up and walk around. You know, I was still, of course, at a stage where I was plagued by a lot of doubt, didn't understand things that well. And I'm just there like, oh my God, I cannot believe he just wrote that. And so, in fact, I had just had an experience some days earlier where I had told a friend of mine, based on what I had heard a teacher say, that the Bible never contradicts itself, that that's not true. When people always say the Bible's full of contradictions, so show me one. It's not there. And I was there, I'm like, I'm really glad he didn't pull this out. I would have been in a world of hurt. And I am in a world of hurt. I got my Bible and went downstairs to the main area in our house, found some brothers down there. I said, "God, have you ever seen this before?" And I showed them the two passages compared back to back. And they were just like, "No, never saw that." And I'm like, you know, what does this mean? I mean, how are we to understand this? Somebody had some old commentaries there. So we busted one of them out on James 2. And the guy was like, "Yeah, that's what it is. You're justified by works." And this commentator even said this was kind of a debate between Paul and James, you know. And Paul thought it was faith, but James was like, "No, it's works." And so they were going at it. Whoa, just a minute here. And so that's the inspired word of God. Two guys that can't agree on the most fundamental question of importance to believers. I see why Martin Luther reached the conclusion he did. He rejected James as being part of the Bible because of this passage. He says, "To give my own opinion, I do not hold it, the book of James, to be of apostolic authorship, because in direct opposition to St. Paul and all the rest of the Bible, it ascribes justification to works and declares that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered up his son." And so based on that, he says this book doesn't belong in the Bible. I didn't read that at the time, and we found that later. But I think Luther, I can see why he reached this conclusion, although I believe he was mistaken on this point, as I will explain. Well, I went down the next Tuesday. We had a Bible study down at the Student Union, and a guy was teaching there who really knew Scripture pretty well. And so I was up right up afterwards, and with my Bible open, saying, "Help." So he sat down with me for a while, busted out some Scripture, showed me a few things, and I'm going to show you what he showed me. It was pretty good. Let's go back to verse 14 and take this passage through in context. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Well, it says he claims to have faith, doesn't say whether he does or not. The question, "Can such faith save him?" in the Greek construction used, requires an answer of no. Because then I was thinking, well, maybe he's just asking a question. No, he's actually making a statement. No, that faith cannot save. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and in need of daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Okay, I mean, I see the ethical point he's making. You know, what the guy needs is clothing and food, not a blessing of some kind. So that's really, you know, that's pitiful. But still, I don't know. In the same way, he says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have deeds. Show me your faith without the deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do." This verse 18 actually is the one that my teacher took me to. He says, let's get the text here. And he says, look what it says right here in verse 18. You show me your faith without the deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So who is being shown that there's faith here? Not God, but one another, right? This is talking about showing other people that you have faith. When you think about it, you really wouldn't need to show God that you have faith, because he would know that. I mean, the Bible says that God looks upon the heart, right? He looks directly through the external into the internal. So he would know whether you had faith or not, apart from anything you do. But when it comes to other people, we can't see faith. Someone may have faith, they may not. How would I know? And James's point is that when it comes to demonstrating the reality of faith to other people, then it's your deeds that speak louder than your words. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So here's an interesting point. Satan and the demons are strict monotheists. They believe in one God. They believe in the God of the Bible. And they don't just believe it. They know he's there, right? They've seen him and everything else. So if you say, yeah, well, I believe in God, well, there's one more thing that you and Satan have in common. And he believes that too. But it doesn't seem like it's doing him much good, does it? So maybe there's different kinds of faith here that he's talking about. That's an issue, yes. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? This is the story about Abraham, a great man of faith, who had longed to have children, which was very important in ancient times, more so than today, because of primogeniture and all the, your name being carried on, and they would also pass all the family fortune to them and so on. It was considered like a curse to be without children in the ancient world. And this guy and his wife were childless and getting pretty old there too. Then God came out and met him and promised that he would have a son, and that that son would have many others, and that it would create a great people as numerous as the stars. And this is the occasion when Abraham believed God, that statement, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, sure enough, years passed, and then they had this child named Isaac. And this was the one that God had promised him. Isaac, then, was the guy who, according to God, was going to be the father of the nation of Israel. Along about the time Isaac gets to be, he's growing up, and Abraham and his wife Sarah, very happy to have a child finally, and love this child and everything. The child gets to be about 10 or 12 years old. And God says, now, Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, who you love, up onto Mount Moriah, and offer him there as a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, Abraham was rocked, obviously, to hear this directly from God. But he started to think about it. And here was kind of a contradiction in God's word way back then, because God had already said, this is the son who's going to have all these other kids. The kid's only 10 or 12 years old. And so Abraham started, pondering, what's God doing here? How could he call on me for this? And he finally concluded that it's pretty obvious what's going to happen here. Is that I'm going to go and offer him, I'm going to have to kill my son, and then God's going to raise him from the dead. And he told the guys that traveled out, he took a crew with him to journey out to this Mount Moriah, and then he's told them, we'll both be back down in a bit. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham hadn't concluded that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Well, he brings him up, and Isaac has to carry the bundle of wood up that's going to be used for his own funeral pyre, his sacrificial fire. And Abraham ties up his son. He's like, so what are we doing here, Dad? And He's like, I'm afraid, you know, you'll see. And I don't know what he said. He lays him up on this altar, raises his knife, and is ready to plunge the knife into his own son. At the last moment, God says, wait. And so he says, what? And God says, don't do that. And stops him from offering his son. And over yonder, in the thicket, caught in his horns in a thicket, is a ram. And he says, offer that instead. So they offered an animal sacrifice instead of his son. Well, the whole thing, of course, very symbolic. The whole thing was a teaching experience, because what God was essentially saying through this whole episode is that, you know, offering your son is what you should have to do. You know, substituting an innocent boy for a guilty father. You know, Abraham believed God years earlier, but he committed sins after that. Some of them are recorded. One particularly questionable situation where he went down into Egypt and he was said to his wife, you know, you're pretty hot and these men are looking at you and I'm afraid they're going to kill me, you know, to get at you. So if anyone asks, you just say you're my sister and kind of go with the flow. Even if it means, you know, someone takes her as his wife, which eventually Pharaoh did. Had her brought and said, you're going to be my wife. Well, God had to rescue her. She never did get had by this dude, because God intervened and warned Pharaoh not to do that, and so the whole thing worked out. But I mean, it was just really totally uncool. It was a total act of cowardice and lying on Abraham's part. Something I don't think my wife would sit too well with. If I was like, just tell him you're my sister. Well, I don't think so. So, I mean, it's not like this guy was a sinless guy or anything like that. But by the time that he was ready to offer his own son as an offering to God in obedience to this vision he had had, I mean, only a parent could fully understand how awful this would be, how unthinkable this would be. And he believed, though, that it would only be temporary. And, you know, his level of trust in God was at astronomical levels by this time. And so God used it to communicate, you know, you should have to do that. You're guilty and he's not. So you should have to substitute his life for yours. But at the last moment, he switches the son with the ram, signifying, first of all, human sacrifice is not cool, a position that's argued throughout the Old Testament, even though it was common in that part of the world and religion to have human sacrifice, especially of children. And at the same time, that this animal sacrifice stands for something much greater. And of course, the one who would ultimately sacrifice his son as a substitute for us was not Abraham, but God himself. And so it's a very important passage in the Old Testament picturing what would eventually actually happen, which was the death of Christ. And there's all these points of connection there. But anyway, this is what he's talking about. And he says the fact that he was willing to do that proved that he had faith and had it at pretty extraordinary levels. You can't really argue with that. You see, he says, that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. The term made complete could also be understood to that his faith was made mature, because the same word translated complete here is translated mature in other concepts. That was the Greek concept of maturity, was completion, fullness. And so I might prefer that reading of the word, because, you know, when you think about it, Abraham obviously had terrific faith, you know, to go up that mountain with his son. But can you imagine how much more still he had confidence in God when he came back down? I mean, his faith would have taken yet another quantum leap upward at this point. James says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Well, you see then that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, so here's the real problem then, isn't it? Here's an important point that doesn't come out in James, although his readers would know this absolutely. These Jewish raised Christians knew their Old Testament in a way that few of us would. The chronology of events here is very important. In fact, 35 years pass between this statement in Genesis 15:6 and the offering of Isaac. 35 years, 25 of those, Abraham and Sarah waiting to have the kid, and then the kid himself was about 10 years old, so we're up to 35-year span here. So, what are we saying then? Abraham wasn't a believer all that time? Abraham wasn't in there with God all the time? No, he was. It's very clear in Genesis 15. He was in with God the whole time. And so, what is James saying here? It's likely when he says you see that a person is justified by works, that he's using the word justified in a different way, a different sense, than how Paul's using it. When Paul talks about being justified, he uses it as kind of, that's his word for, you know, personal rescue by God. The wiping away. The word can mean to be acquitted, to declare not innocent. And so it's when we, you know, accept that death of Christ as applying to me and we invite Christ personally into our lives, then we are justified at that point. And Paul's very consistent in his use of that word. But just as like in English, we can use the same word, most words have a certain range of meaning and it depends on the context which range you mean, right? So here too. The word in question, the root is dikaios, which is just the word for goodness. But the verb based on that is dikaiao, which can mean to make righteous. That's how Paul uses the term. Or to regard as righteous, to view as righteous. Get out your Greek lexicons and look it up. You'll see that these different definitions are used. So, based then on the context here, especially verse 18, who is viewing someone as righteous? Other people. What James is saying is that you are justified, not justified in the eyes of God, but rather you're justified in the eyes of the people watching you. When they see your good works, then they believe that your faith is real. And so it turned out that it's not contradictory to Paul's usage if you take it that way. James is really asking this question. Who should be considered righteous? Someone who says he believes in God or someone who lives a life based on God? When you look at it that way, you have to agree with his point that, you know, for somebody to say I'm a believer, and actually this is a huge problem then and still today in our world where you have masses of people who say they believe in God, but it seems to have no effect on their life whatsoever. There's no evidence that they're living a life for God. So maybe that's just mental assent, like they just believe in some academic sense in God. That has to do with this, and with this two types of faith. So when Paul writes his book, the book of Galatians, he's addressing new converts who think that they needed works in addition to faith in order to please God. James, on the other hand, is facing a different issue, the issue of nominalism. To be a nominal Christian is a Christian in name only. Something that is true probably of millions of people right here in our own culture. I mean, there's tons of people who just believe, you know, if you ask them, you know, what religion are you, they'd say, oh, I'm a Christian. Often without even knowing what that means. You know, you say, well, what does being a Christian mean? You just like follow the Ten Commandments and try to be a good person. And And that's what they think it is. So I mean, it's clear they think they're Christians. They call themselves Christians, but it's a nominal Christianity. James' audience was the same way. These are people raised in a religious milieu. These are people raised in believing families. In fact, they didn't consider themselves as having become believers when they met Christ. They would have viewed that they had been believers before they knew Christ as well. And just when the new information came, they believed that too. But James is ministering to people who outwardly say that they believe in Christ, but for some reason it's not really changing their lives. Now, how can that happen? So you're going to have the Holy Spirit of God enter you bodily and indwell you, and that's not going to make any difference in your life. Now, how likely is that? It ain't likely at all. Real faith results in the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and that is a life-changing power. And so it's still tragically possible. You know, you could have even been raised in this fellowship. I've talked to Xenos, kids raised in Xenos, and you know, some of them, of course, are some of our best people that we have here, but then some of them seem real confused, and they don't seem to be following God, not interested in following God, yet they're adamant that they're Christians and stuff. So, you know, but I've had all these conversations where they're like, I'm like, why do you think you're a Christian? Because it really doesn't show. And they always refer to, well, you know, I was three and yada, with my mother or whatever. And I'm like, dude, that was a childish experience. I mean, that's not a mature decision to follow Christ. If your life isn't changing, then you have no way to know that that faith is authentic. And a lot of people are probably assuming that they have something that in fact they don't have. So this can all work out between James and Paul if indeed James is using the word justify to refer to being justified in front of people, not in front of God. And the clincher, which my teacher buddy showed me that night, comes from the book of Romans, chapter 4, where he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And there is the rejoinder, there's the harmonization between these passages. Yes, Abraham was justified in the eyes of anyone watching that day and showed that his faith was not talk at all. He was walking the talk. But, you know, justifying yourself before God was not done when he offered his son. That happened, and God knew exactly what he believed right from 35 years earlier when he first believed it. Then, too, it's interesting to note that Paul teaches that works demonstrate or possibly deny faith just the same as James does. For instance, in Titus 1:6, he refers to some people there on Crete. He says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So Paul had the same concept. Likewise, James teaches that salvation is by grace as a free gift. For instance, remember reading last week in chapter 1, verse 17, or the week before, 17 and 18, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And so that specifically teaches right there that God gave us the gift of a new birth, of personal salvation, rescue, as a gift. And so he does agree, he totally agrees with Paul. In chapter 2, the same chapter of James, verse 1, he says, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of partiality, right? So they are on the same page. They don't disagree in their theology at all. And I was like, ah, yeah, that's good. I started teaching a small Bible study of high schoolers not long after this. And had my first experience of a guy afterwards. I said, so are there any questions? The guy's like, what about this verse? Because I had just taught that, you know, to get in with God, what he wants is faith, and he gives it as a free gift. And he says, yeah, well, how come James says this here? And I was ready and I took them down, right? Actually, I was straining to remember. I knew that I had a resolution on this. And I said, no, that's not what that means. And I was thumbing through my Bible and I was like, what did he say? Oh, man. I know that this works out. And I couldn't remember. I couldn't remember what I had just learned earlier. Well, I remembered it from then on. I didn't do too well in that one, but once you get publicly chagrined like that, it makes it a little easier to pay attention to what you're learning and retain it. Well, let's try to draw a couple of conclusions then out of this passage. Okay, there is pseudo-faith and there is real faith, okay? And James is suggesting to his readers, you guys might be into pseudo-faith, and if you're not showing any change in your life, you got to wonder. I mean, he doesn't know. We can't know, and yet you got to wonder if it's not making your life change in any way. You know, people are pretty subjective. A few years ago, they did a survey on mathematics skills comparing ethnic groups from different countries on math. And they asked these students, these were children, they asked the students how they viewed their own skills in math. So they could rate it from excellent to horrific, you know. The worst replies on this came from the Koreans. The highest ratings came from the American children. But then they also took a math test. And the best mathematicians were the Koreans, the worst ones were the Americans. So what does that tell you? It tells you we've got some problems in our educational system here, don't we? We're great at giving kids good self-image, and so we're just like, oh, that's great effort, Junior, even though his answer is wrong. Oh, but you're so wonderful for trying. And that maybe we should try teaching math. But it also goes to show that, you know, a lot of times what people believe is not the equivalent of reality. That they may believe something that's completely false, that something may be true about themselves that they don't acknowledge. Think of term limits. 75% of Americans think that Congress should be on term limits so that they are all tossed out after a certain number of years and then, you know, replaced with new guys to cut down on cronyism, corruption, and laziness and sloth and all that sort of thing. Interestingly, those same people, though, when it comes to their own congressmen, re-elect them at a rate over 90% of the time to any number of terms that they've had. So, I mean, what are we to think? People are pretty subjective. People are not objective. They're like, we need term limits for everyone except for my guy, right? What I'm saying is sometimes our actions don't square with our beliefs, and the suspicion is that we don't really know what we're talking about, that we don't really believe what we say we believe, and you got to wonder. How many people in the United States say that they believe in God? This survey has been given repeatedly over the years, and there's been very little change. It's well over 90%. 90% of Americans say they believe in God. Do we really think that 90% of Americans know the true God in a personal way? That they have ever personally had an encounter with Jesus Christ and have been forgiven by Him? Well, it's far from that. The best estimates for that, which I happen to have been studying recently, are in the 7% range. So that sounds more correct. That squares with what my sense of things just talking with people. Okay, so let's say that you have a pain, you know, in your gut, and you've been trying to treat it with macro foods and vitamins and stuff like that, and it doesn't seem to be working, and you finally get to the point where you go to the doctor. And the doctor does a scan or scoping or whatever, and you know, he comes in and says, okay, you got an ulcerated colon, and it's a serious situation. You need to get into surgery right now. You could bleed to death. This could cause infection. You can die from this, all right? And it's bad, and you've got to get it dealt with. So you go back home, you know, a few weeks later, you're still pumping more macro foods, more vitamins, herbs, so on and so forth. And your wife says, so what about what the doctor said? And you're like, well, you know, he was good. He made some very good points. And I like him, you know. What's missing from this picture, right? You should be in getting surgery right now. You have to do something. If you believe what he said, then you should be on the table. You should have already done it by now. And that's really all that James is saying. Okay, let's take this proposition. I believe in George Washington. I guess I do. I mean, I got his picture on my dollar bill. I've read books about him and stuff. So, yeah, I believe in him. Well, how about this statement? I believe in my wife. Are these the same things? You know, there's really a different type of belief there. It's like, I do believe that George Washington was there. It's not a super important, you know, thing for my daily living or anything. I'm not depending on him for my life or anything else. When I make the statement, I believe in my wife, I'm not saying that I believe she exists. That's obvious, right? I'm saying I trust in her, right? I trust my wife. It's really what that expression means. And so too then, this is kind of like the difference between nominalism, nominal theism, Christianity, what have you, the difference between what the devil believes, as he says, he believes there's one God, but it's just mental assent. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't live for God. And so the fact that he believes God is there doesn't do him a bit of good. And I'm afraid that a lot of people are going to find themselves in the same boat. It's not good enough to believe that God exists. What he wants from us is personal trust, for us to place our trust in him, and specifically in what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. So that our thought, you know, what am I going to say if I show up in front of God? You know, a lot of people, if you ask that question to people, you know, and the thought is, you know, why should I let you in here, into heaven? A lot of people are like, well, I never killed anyone, right? That's probably one of the most common, I never did anything, you know, really bad, like killing someone. Well, you know, that's not really the standard, actually, whether you killed someone or not. The standard's substantially higher than that. The standard is God's own character of perfection. And so, as James says in chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in just one point, you become guilty of the whole thing. That's the way God looks at it. God just says, look, I don't want to know whether you're worse than those other people there. I want to know, are you like me? Because I never sin. Or are you different than me? And the answer is going to be, we're different. We're not like God. We're not. None of us are perfect. And so that's why we need to show up in front of God saying, well, I've put my trust in what Jesus Christ did and that his death is sufficient to forgive me and to get me in with you. And God's going to say, good thing. That means your name is written here in the book of life. You can head on in. That's exactly the way that works. So, justification before God, to be justified before God, that happens by faith in the work of Christ, and it has nothing to do with your works. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, you can have all of that swept away and stand before God completely forgiven and totally acceptable and loved by Him. Justification before people, on the other hand, well, that comes by godly works. It comes by the deeds that we do in our lives. And so, you know, you think of those people Paul referred to. He says, with their words, they claim to believe in God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. I'm afraid there's frankly a little bit too much of this in our world. This is what is causing serious problems, in fact, for the reputation of Christians, is that we're all yap, 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 and yet when you look at the person's life, does it characterize the love of Jesus Christ? It doesn't. It seems kind of bitter, angry, and rejecting, highly judgmental, very narrow. Furthest thing you could think of from a loving person. And so by our words we claim him, but by our deeds we deny him. And the result is that people are increasingly resistant to even listening to anything that Christians have to say. We got a real problem here. And research backs that up. There's been a huge swing of public opinion against Christianity. And most of it is not because of what we say in belief in Christ and all of that, but it's because of the way Christians live. So, Jesus was also adamant on this point. He said, you are the light of the world. And he says, you shouldn't put the light under a bushel. You should put it up on the stand where people can see it. And he says, even so, let your light so shine that people may see your faith and glorify God. No, that's not what he said. It's a misquotation. What he said is, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. It's the way we live that people see. And people are smart enough to know that actions do count for more than words, because anyone can say anything. But when you talk about a changed life, that is a statement that is hard to look away from. So we should pray about that and think about it, and we should go with James on this. James is right on. He's telling us we need to not just talk this, we need to start to live it. And then maybe the watching world will look on and see a witness, a testimony that they can believe. And that's the message of James 2. Lord, you know, this is a powerful passage in its own right. We just start to realize that James got a real point here. And I know most of us here probably really feel like we want to be authentic. And we don't want to be fakers. We pray, God, that you'll lead us and cause us to grow so that we can authentically live out your life of following Christ and not be an embarrassment to you. We want to be a reflection of you in this world. And we look to you for the help. We know we can't do that on our own. As someone pointed out, it's a good point. Only your Spirit can change us, God, through your power and grace. So we're just going to depend on you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.